G'day. Welcome. My name's Andrew. People call me Bootsy. That's my last name. Well, Boots is my last name. Bootsy is the form of that. Welcome. Pleasure to be with you and be looking at God's Word. Why don't I pray? Father God, what a blessing it is to have a God who doesn't leave us in the dark, but speaks and reveals himself. Lord, thank you that we have these words that reveal Jesus and you to us. And thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to sit here while we're studying and listen to the God of the universe. We pray that as we hear your words today, that you might work in us by your Spirit, give us understanding, and Lord, change us so that we'd be a people who have a solid hope, and a hope that is not in ourselves, but is in you who has provided the way. We pray you can do this name. Amen. Well, today, the passage really asks the question, is there life after death? Like, what do you think? Like, what happens after we die? So I reckon if you were to ask your mate, he'd probably just look at you with a bit of a blank face, you know, how am I supposed to know? And probably the next thing is like, I don't want to talk about that, don't get all too spiritual on me or something like that. But I reckon like we all, at some stage, have probably just had that question come into our head or, you know, or maybe some of us have thought about it a lot more. And I reckon it's a tough one to kind of think about, isn't it? Because there's loads of people who have opinions about this. So there's loads of theories out there about what happens. And perhaps, you know, we can tend to end up thinking, well, can we actually know? Now, can we have any certainty of what happens after we die? And on top of that, like we've got all these opinions on top of the question of can we know, the questions that we kind of might end up asking is, well, who can we trust on such matters? You know, like if someone says they know, how can we know that we can trust them on this matter? What if they're wrong? What if they're right? See, it's this kind of question that this passage really kind of just speaks clearly into for us today. And it really wants us to have great confidence that there is life after death and that there is someone who knows and we can trust him. So the first point, really, that this chapter is making is that death itself is wrong. So we'll go through a bit of the backstory so we get there. So work with me in John 11. So chapter 10, the Jews were trying to stone Jesus. They're trying to, he was claiming to be God, and they were trying to stone him and kill him. So he fled across the Jordan to the other side of the river. In verse 3, Jesus gets the news from his close friends that Mary Martha, from Mary Martha, that Lazarus, their brother, the one that Jesus loves, is sick. And in verse 4, we get this statement. So read verse 4 with me. Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So right from the start, just a spoiler alert, we get that this sickness, that Lazarus is not going to end in death. And then in verse 5, we get this odd kind of statement, that just reminding, in case we thought Jesus' statement was a little bit cold, that actually Jesus does love Mary and Martha. And then, interestingly, in verse 6, read verse 6 with me. "So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in that place where he was." That's a bit odd, isn't it? Interesting, we see that when Jesus heard that Jesus was sick, he decides to stay for another 2 days. After the 2 days is up, he then decides to head back and see them. He kind of tells his disciples, they're kind of not too keen on this plan. They want to remind him that actually, you know, this is where you want to get stoned, so why would we go back there? But Jesus assures them, you know, they're not worried, there's still work of God to be undertaken. And in verse 11, he tells them why he's going back. So verse 11, it says, "Our friend Lazarus had fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." The disciples think he's speaking literally about sleeping, but Jesus spills the news in verse 14, that Lazarus had died, and he's going back to wake him up. So then when he gets back, when he arrives back, in verse 17, he found that Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Mary and Martha, as you would expect, are really mourning the loss of their brother. And we get this account that there are other people that are grieving with them, so the Jews had come to help them in their grieving. But in that account, we kind of just get these two interactions with those sisters, with Mary and Martha. Now, I'm going to skip Martha, and I'll come back to that, but I want to look at Mary's first. So come with me to verse 32. Mary comes up to meet Jesus, and she falls at his feet, and he says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." See, this is an expression of faith. It's not kind of like a bitterness or complaining towards Jesus, not kind of saying, "Jesus, why did you come back?" I know, you know, he's not kind of complaining at Jesus. But she's saying, "Lord, I know that you have the power to heal. And I'm confident that you were, but, you know, he died because you weren't here, and he died." And Jesus' response in verse 33, read that with me. "When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved." See, Jesus saw her crying and he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. We get that a similar expression in verse 38, "Then Jesus angry in himself." See, what does it mean that he was angry in his spirit? I think we get the sense that Jesus was outraged, don't we? We get the sense that he's kind of deeply agitated and in himself, like he was troubled, annoyed, frustrated, bothered. But why? What was he angry at? See, I don't think it wasn't as though Jesus was surprised that Lazarus had died. He knew all along that Lazarus was going to die, and he knew that he was going to raise him to life. We're told that it was for the reason that he would die back in verse 6 that he waited 2 more days. I think that what Jesus is angry at is that sickness and death is such an unnatural intrusion into this world. See, death, it wasn't meant to be part of God's good creation. See, death and sickness, they came about because of the fall. It's because of sin that we all experience is death and sickness. The world is not as it should be, and Jesus is angry at the effect of sin in this world. See, death, at one level to us, it may seem natural, because in the sense that we all experience that, and we know people that that's what they're going to experience. If there's one thing that we all have in common, that we're all going to die. But the very experience, Jesus said, is wrong in itself. It's not right. It's not as God intended to be. I think that's what Jesus is angry at. So it's not only that Jesus is angry at the effect of sin, but he himself feels the hurt and pain. He breaks down and weeps for the hurt that this causes people and himself. In verse 35, with the shorter sentence, Jesus wept. But Jesus, he was deeply grieved at this. See, Jesus, he's not kind of separate from our pain and suffering that we experience. He experienced it. He felt the pain and hurt that it was to lose a loved one. And he's affected by that pain and experience of death and its wrongness. See, some people may say that death is just a natural part of life and you just kind of have to learn to be at peace with it. But you don't. You don't have to be at peace with it. See, the feeling you have when you hear of a loved one dying, the feeling of kind of pain, of hurt, of kind of anger, it's right. A death, it's not meant to be. It's unnatural, it's wrong, it sucks, it hurts, it's painful. But the problem is this is kind of the reality of the world that you and I live in. We experience this all the time. So if you haven't yet felt the pain of sin and the wrongness and sorrow of death, I assure you that you will. And it's not a good thing for you to experience. But this world that we live in and the experience we have, it's into this world that Jesus comes and gives us great hope. So come and read verse 25 where Jesus speaks to Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" See, what does Jesus actually mean when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life"? What's he talking about? But is he saying the same thing, but just kind of emphasizing his point? Well, I actually think he's saying kind of two slightly different things, which are complementary and are related. So firstly, the I am the resurrection part, it's unpacked by the kind of verse 25b, where he says, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And secondly, where Jesus says, I'm the life, that's kind of unpacked in the verse 26 part, where he says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. So let's just have a look at what it means when he says, I'm the resurrection. See, right up front, Jesus affirms Martha's hope in a real bodily resurrection. See, in verse 23, he says, your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at that last day. So Jesus is saying, you're right, Martha. There is a hope of a future bodily resurrection. And this was kind of a typical Jewish expectation and hope of a life after death in that time, a bodily, physical resurrection. But this is quite different to the kind of typical expectations people might have today, isn't it? So let's kind of have a think about the alternative options we have today. I mean, what are they? So there's the view that, you know, it's just nothing. When you die, you know, your body ceases consciousness and your body just rots in the grave. That's it. Nothing. So we were just, you know, we were just meaningless atoms that had life, but now we don't. And this view kind of assumes that death is just a natural part of life. You know, it's natural to die. It's just how it is. There's nothing after death. It's natural that you should live and die. The problem is, like, in what do we do with the kind of the feeling of hurt and pain in that kind of view? What are we to do with that? Is that a right response or a wrong response? You kind of left with these questions. What about the view of reincarnation? You know, the idea that when you die, you come back in a different life form. Depending on what, you know, where your karma is at the time. See, in reincarnation, you really try, and the aim is to work off your karma until you reach a state of perfection. And once you reach that state, you're actually not reincarnating into a bodily life form, but you kind of reabsorb back into the one. You know, your bodily existence ceases to exist at that point. See, the ultimate, aim of reincarnation is to escape bodily existence, not to experience it again. The death, kind of, at that point can either be good or bad, kind of, like, depending on how your karma has gone. You know, maybe it might be good for you to die if your karma is at a good level. You might get closer to that, getting to that state of not being, you know, not having a body. What about another view, the disembodied spirits view? Where life after death is not in a physical sense, but just in a spiritual sense. So you kind of like turn into a ghost-like spirit, floating around, observing life, not able to kind of interact or participate with anything or anyone. You're kind of a ghost-like watching life. You watch other people experience life. Yeah, you kind of yourself seem like you're unable to experience love and relationships of what you had in the past. You're kind of just in the spirit of nothingness. So I think in that kind of view, you've got the idea that, you know, life was better, you know, back then, because now you're in this kind of state of experience where you're just watching it and you're just a spiritual nothingness. See, one version of this kind of spiritual disembodiment, many Christians perhaps have this view. The idea when you die, you go to be with heaven, you're just kind of in a spiritual sense, you're with God. Eternal life isn't or hasn't been kind of thought of in a bodily, physical sense, but just a spiritual sense, floating around, chilling with God. And this is kind of similar to that, the ghost-like spirit sense. But I suppose for the Christian, we may view it as a blissful experience and not a sad or hopeless experience. But this hope isn't the hope of the Bible. So this is not the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is that we'll be raised to a glorious body, that we'll be able to experience all the goodness of life and physicalness of bodily again. So in the view of the resurrection, the goodness of creation is actually upheld And in fact, it's going to be even better than what it was and the experience we have now, because there's going to be no more sickness, no more pain. See, the wrongness, the idea of the resurrection upholds the wrongness of the experience of death. It kind of tends to restore life, restore physical bodiness. See, none of the other views have a view of physical bodily redemption. In those views, death, it really wins. See, death, it has the last say. But the bodily resurrection is one which death is actually defeated. The one who, even though he dies, he will live. See, this is the hope that we have in the resurrection. Secondly, let's look at I am the life. So, I am the life in verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Ever. See, this phrase, everyone who lives and believes, it's a bit tricky and confusing. I don't think the one who believes isn't a subset of the one who lives. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's only those who live that can believe. So I think he's not referring to a subset, like a smaller group of the living people, and there's a small group of that believe. So the life that John's talking about here, it's kind of the same life he's been referring to throughout the whole book of John. It's the life that's from God. It's the saving life, eternal life here. See, John, he's not saying that everyone who is physically alive and who also happens to believe will never die, but rather he's saying that everyone has eternal life because they believe they will not die. See, the description is of the one person there. It's the one who believes who has eternal life. And of this person, he will never die. See, the eternal life that Jesus gives, it starts immediately, and it can never be taken away, never removed or revoked. See, I think I used to always think of eternal life starting sometime in the future, like when I die, then eternal life starts. But not here, it's not saying that, it's saying one on belief, eternal life starts. See, physical death, it still happens for the believer. But it starts, but now it happens in such a way where death has been stripped of its kind of spiritual horror. See, no longer does it separate us from God. No longer does it cut us up from fellowship with God. Cut us off from fellowship with God. And it's not really the gateway to the rock of God either. It's actually because we are linked to the life of Jesus that we can have great confidence as we face death. See, Paul himself speaks of that confidence in Philippians 1, where he says, "For me, it's better for me, it's better to depart and to be with Christ." Because he knows that the one who believes in Jesus has eternal life. In Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and life," he's actually saying much more than he's just the one who gives life and raises life. See, so much so is the resurrection and life associated with Jesus that he says he is the resurrection and the life. See, the resurrection and life is found in Jesus. There's neither resurrection or life outside of Jesus. We have resurrection and we have life. So the resurrection we have is participating in the resurrection of Jesus. The life we have is participating in Jesus' life. Now, I want to have an illustration here, right? To kind of explain the, like, it's not just he's giving it, but it's himself. I reckon you guys, if I give you a minute, you can think of one, and then I can use it. So you've got a minute. So talk amongst yourselves. So we're trying to explain that he's not just giving it, but it's he himself. What can I do to explain that? Go. I'm not joking. My proposal.
Yeah.
So verse 26. This is bad, isn't it? Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Oh, sorry. What I'm trying to explain is where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's not just that he gives life and resurrection, but he is life and resurrection. He is that. Are you gonna do it?
Alright,
that's a minute. Has anyone got anything? Yes, Dewey?
Like surprising somebody on their birthday that you know you weren't successful, but you're the gift.
Yeah. I was going down the birthday line, but I couldn't think of anything. Yeah, that's good. That's good. I like that. Others?
And he's the only one who owns a car.
Travel would not be possible without him. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Okay. I mean, thank you. I appreciate that. These are some pretty big claims, but right? Like there's no resurrection life apart from me. I am the resurrection and life. There is life after death and hope in the resurrected future. See, when we live in a culture that has so many ideas and theories, this is another one. But how can we be sure about these claims? How can we trust what he's saying about resurrection and life here? Well, firstly, because Jesus then goes on to heal Lazarus from the grave. So come with me to verse 39. We'll read section 44. "Remove the stone," Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, "Lord, he's already decaying. It's been 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this, so they may believe you sent me." After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out bound, hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So Jesus backs up his claim that he is a resurrection life by giving life to this dead man, Lazarus. See, John, he wants to emphasize that Lazarus was dead. Did you pick that up? So firstly, in verse 39, see, Martha is referred to as the dead man's sister. Secondly, in verse 39, there's emphasis made on how long he's been dead. Now, he already stinks. It's been 4 days. He's starting to rot. He's well and truly dead. He wants us to know that this man was truly dead. But what does Jesus do to this truly dead man? Verse 43, he just calls him out. Lazarus hears his voice, and the dead man comes out. See, it's astonishing. It's none other than a miracle. See, this kind of Jesus raising Lazarus to life explains a little bit, perhaps, the odd feature that he waited 2 days after hearing Lazarus' sickness. That Jesus wants everyone to know that he has the power that at his words, he can call someone up from the grave. But why else do you think he does it in this way? Why did he do it by particularly waiting for him to die and then rise? Well, all throughout the chapter, we're told this thing so that we would see the sign and believe. See, verse 14, right from the start, he says to his disciples, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there, so that you may believe." For the disciples' sake, he is glad that Lazarus has died. Why? so that they may believe. Verse 25 and 26, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? Do you believe me, Martha? Martha, do you personally believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you personally believe that it's only me who raises the dead and gives life? See, Martha, she does respond in faith and belief. In verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, she told him, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. See, Martha's hope here isn't simply that her brother would be raised to life, but it's first and foremost a belief about who Jesus is. See, she says, and expresses her faith and says, he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world. And it's this kind of belief that Jesus is after. And again, later in verse 41, when Lazarus outside the tomb, Jesus, I'll read verse 41, then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me. See, Jesus, he doesn't need to say this prayer out loud, but he said it out loud so that the crowd standing there, they may believe. Were they believing? Were they believing that Jesus is sent from God? That he's from God? So Jesus purposely let Lazarus die so that the disciples, Mary and Martha, the crowd at the tomb, that they might see Jesus raise Lazarus and believe in Jesus. See, not only was it for them there, but it's also been recorded and preserved for us too, that we might read of this, that we might see the sign, and that we would believe. See, do you guys personally believe this? You know, do you really believe that Jesus is the resurrection and life? Now, another reason throughout the passage that Jesus waits for Lazarus to die and then raises him is that it demonstrates God's glory. So right at the beginning in verse 4, we are told why Lazarus' sickness won't end in death. So in verse 4 he says, this sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So we're supposed to read the whole chapter kind of with that in the back of our minds with this purpose, but we aren't exactly told how it is for the glory of God until we reach that interesting verse in verse 40, where Jesus, speaking to Martha, he said to her, verse 40, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Well, actually, Jesus didn't say that to Martha. In verse 4, he spoke that to the disciples, and that, you know, it was for the glory of God, but not Martha. So we don't really have anything about the glory of God being mentioned to Martha. But Jesus is referring to his conversation from verse 23 to 26. And the glory of God here is not so much the glory that Jesus raises someone from the dead, but rather it's what it reveals about Jesus. See, it's that the raising, the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, it makes known the glory of God in Jesus. See, the very act of giving dead life, it reveals and makes known to us who Jesus is. It's not kind of the glory of God in that God may be glorified and praised, but it's the glory of God in that he's kind of made known himself, he's revealed himself to us in the man and person of God, Jesus. So it's this kind of revealing of who Jesus is, which kind of ties the whole chapter together. And it's obviously uncovering different things about Jesus. You know, it's that he's alone in the resurrection alive, that it's him alone who gives, enables, and is the resurrection, that he is the one from God. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. See, raising Lazarus, it gives us a foreshadow of a taste of what was to come. See, Lazarus wasn't a kind of a final glorified body he's raising. He was raised back to his earthly body. He went on to die again. And ultimately, You know, the believer's hope isn't based on the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus alone, but it's based on the fact that Jesus, he himself, was the one that died and rose. See, unlike Lazarus, Jesus himself, he never did die again. He rose and defeated death and rose in his glorious body. See, this is kind of the ultimate assurance that of Jesus' claims here. It's the resurrection life that when we believe in him, we share in that. This is what John really wants us to take home. See, in amongst the kind of mess and pain and sorrow of this world that we live in, there was one man, Jesus. This one man, Jesus, he was sent from God, he was God, and he came into the world to reveal to us God. And what did Jesus reveal? Well, he revealed that God, he's not far off. He's not distant from us. He's not separate from the pain and suffering that we experience. But he kind of revealed to us that this pain and suffering is wrong. It's not right. It's not as it intended to be. He revealed that God cares about us. He cares about this world. He cares about you and I. See, Jesus, he came in and he himself died. He himself went to the grave. He himself rose again and he did something about it so that we may have hope. We have hope in Jesus. See, it's not a hope in a whimsical, flippant kind of, just going to be a whatever, but it's a hope in history. We can check it out. You know, you and I, Jesus wants us to know with certainty that he is God and that he has done something about it and that you and I will one day face God. And if we believe, we will see him and we'll be raised victorious. We'll have a bodily resurrection like Jesus. So this is the hope that we have as Christians. We have a solid hope. That really cuts through all the others because of Jesus. Let's give thanks for that. I'm up, right? Someone else can pray?
Yeah.
I'll let someone else pray.
Okay. Let's pray. Father God, who is a God like you? You pardon sin and forgive the transgression of your people. You don't stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Father, we praise you for being a God who delights in showing mercy. We thank you for your great love expressed in Jesus. That even though we're totally undeserving of pardon, you've poured out grace and forgiveness through your Son. We praise and thank you that in dying and rising again, Jesus hurled our iniquities into the depths of the sea and conquered sin and death. We've heard from your word today that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We thank you that death no longer has the last say, that because of Jesus, we can have confidence in the face of death and certain hope for perfect restoration of life after death. We've seen that resurrection and life can't be ours without Jesus. May that humble us even further and prompt us to cling to Jesus, the source of our salvation and our hope for life. As we long for eternal life, free from sin, Lord, we are struck by the wrongness of this world. We're going to pray for a persecuted church in Pakistan, two churches in the village were affected by suicide bombers. 17 killed and at least 80 injured. Father, there are so many Christians who are persecuted for your name, and we praise you for their faithfulness to Jesus, for their willingness to give up this world, for the hope of life with you. Father, for this church, we pray that you would comfort them with your Spirit, and that they would cling to Jesus as their Lord, their protector, and their strength. Father, we pray for your kingdom to come, for that day when Jesus makes all things new and we have perfect life with you. Closer to home, God, we thank you for the privilege and joy of freely meeting together and growing as your people on and off campus. We thank you for the opportunity NCS has had to get away from uni and get stuck into your work. We ask that Getaway this weekend would be a safe expedition and a time that challenges and grows each person. We also think of the SMBC mission team coming to help us out next week. Thanks that they're coming and keen to encourage us in reaching out to our peers on campus. We pray that you would use us as one unit to reach people with your gospel. Lord, we praise you for the friends of NCSs who are meeting up to read Luke's gospel in the form of Uncover. We pray that your spirit will work powerfully in them so that you might, that they might accept your huge love for them and name Jesus as their Lord. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Thank you.